have for almost 2,000 years to assemble around this small table before us, upon which is set the bread and fruit of the vine to symbolize our Lord's broken body and shed blood. It's such a glorious thing to be able to continue this as the Lord has instructed his people to do, and as we here, this congregation, do each first day of the week. Glad to have you with us. Several of you come from different places, some from out of this immediate area, and some from the area itself, some from Thomaston, some from up in Atlanta. We're glad to have every one of you come to be with us this day to assemble around this table. As most of you know, we are involved in a study of the book of Revelation, which is a very interesting and, I think, a very important study as well, because it gives us, from God's point of view, 2,000 years ago, the events of world history that would take place up to our present day, in fact, until the end of time. Now, we cannot talk about the end of time to the extent of giving a date and a situation that would be pinpointed, as some men have tried to do throughout the recent years, because the Bible tells us we don't know, and God has not revealed it to us, even to his Son. So consequently, we're going to talk about the end of time tonight, this afternoon, but we won't, of course, be able to give you any times and dates and situations of that kind because the Bible doesn't give it to us. But as we briefly review this morning, we'll get to some studies that will help us see where we stand in the scheme of time and help us to be able to understand God's plan throughout the ages, which comes down to where we can make an application in our lives. The book of Revelation, as the word itself implies, is from a Greek word, and that Greek word means revealing that which is hid. It's from the word apocalypse. The word apocalypse is a word that is very, very clear as we look at Revelation, because it tells us, unfolding year by year by year, the things that God had intended for us to know as time develops. Of course, many of the things we want to talk about could not have been understood back in those days because they've not been revealed yet. And things as time came on and time allowed events of history to transpire, then these things became more clear and more clear, as today now we can look back and get almost a complete picture of what God had in mind, because we've come that far in time. We started with the time of 30 A.D. with the beginning of the book of Revelation and the Lord's church as it came on the scene through the sacrifice of our Lord, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then Revelation tells us to begin with that he's talking about seven churches, or really seven eras of time through which the church would go. Now, these are identified as seven churches which were in existence at that time. And these are problems that those churches faced and blessings they enjoyed. But these churches are symbolic of the church throughout all ages. And these seven different churches symbolize really seven periods of time through which the Lord's church was going to go as long as time lasts. The first was the church at Ephesus. And it was a time of growth and prosperity because the Roman Empire was prospering and the church was not persecuted. However, after that, there began to be persecution in the church, and we found that recorded, as we mentioned earlier, in chapter 2. And then as we turn to the latter part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see the church went through a great deal of persecution. They began to drift, go aside into error, and develop things the Lord did not intend for them to be involved with. This is not unusual, because that's the way mankind has done throughout the centuries. You remember God put man in the Garden of Eden. Things were fine and well until he rebelled against God by listening to the devil. Consequently, then, evil and sin came into the world, and man lost his ability to live forever. So that's the reason we go to funerals today. Man has inherited death because of sin. And so man began to go into error again here in the early church. Thyatira pictures us a very drastic situation with the church in error, the point at which it began to divide apart. There began to be an apostate church. The church began to go into hiding for 1,260 years, as we discussed last night. And then the counterfeit church on the scene came on the scene and prevailed and was a powerful church in opposition to the truth for 1,260 years. Then after that time, the church began to divide apart into what we call sectarianism. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. And then there was a revival. Now, this revival of getting back to spiritual things, taking another look at what the Bible teaches, is pictured by the Philadelphian church, then followed by another time of indifference called the Laodicean era. Now, these are pictured in chapters 2 and 3. As we continued on in time in the book of Revelation, to briefly summarize again, we notice the middle part of Revelation gives us the detail of what chapters 2 and 3 very quickly told us. Now, this afternoon in chapter 20, we're going to take another look at the exact same thing we talked about already. However, as chapter 6 through 19 gives us a detailed look of these things, chapter 20 is going to give us one broad, swift look at this entire picture very quickly and summarize it all in one chapter. So we have three looks at what we're talking about. However, the middle part of Revelation tells us there were to be seven seals, and the six of those were opened, and these six seals revealed the conditions that prevailed in the early days of the church from the time of about 96 A.D., out of the time that Rome itself came to an end as a world power, that is, Rome as a city. Now, the Roman Empire didn't come to an end then, because Constantinople became the seat of Roman government, and that happened in 326. At that time, there was a great deal of persecution against the Lord's church, and paganism, however, began to fall because Constantine issued decrees that would allow Christianity to prosper. It did. Finally, paganism was outlawed. Now, when the sixth seal was opened, we next saw a seventh seal, which tells us nothing except there are coming seven trumpets. Now, these seven trumpets begin to blow one by one. Now, the first four of these trumpets are spoken of as the winds that blew and really brought Rome to its knees. First invasion by the Goths from the north, the Vandals from the east, the Huns then came around from the far east, and then there was a small army up in northern Italy, led by one of the Italian generals, who came down, conquered Rome as a city, and stayed there. Now, these other three went back to where they were from, and they established themselves in Europe as nations you know of today. Hungary, for example, came from the Hungarians. And then the Heruli, with Olieser as the general, established himself as the king of Italy, and thus Italy now becomes that part of the Roman Empire that has lost its power and glory because Rome now has had its center transferred to Constantinople. Then at that time, the Bible tells us there's going to be the first of three woe angels. The first angel comes through, which is Islam. Now, we had a map on the board last night. Islam goes through the entire area of the Middle East, all across North Africa, through Spain, up into France, and is stopped at France by Charles Martel and his Roman Catholic army, stopped up there, and the time tells us at 782, which is exactly 150 years after they left the Euphrates River. Now, the Bible tells us there's going to be a five-month period where this will take place. Now, notice, you take 30 days in a month, multiply it by 5 months, it gives you 150 days or 150 years in prophetic time. That's exactly what took place. Subtract 632 from 782, you get exactly 150 years. The Bible tells us that. In the meantime, the Islamic move is stopped. They have a division way back over in Baghdad. They divide into two parts. That's the reason today, in your news broadcast, you'll see two groups of the Muslim movement. Now, one group is centered around Baghdad, and then the group over in Persia is a different group. And these two groups had their beginning way back over here at the time at which they were stopped by Charles Martel up in France, and they had division back over here in their section of the world in the Middle East, and they never have been connected again. In fact, if you'd want to really study it, you probably don't. But if you go to India, do you go to Pakistan, to go to those kind of places, you'll find all kind of divisions among the Muslims. Now, you don't normally see that. You usually think of Islam and Mohammedanism, as we call it. They don't call it that. They don't like you to call it Mohammedanism at all. That's revolting to them. But they think that they are Islam, which means the way of God. But anyway, they had a division, and that division stops their aggression for a while. In the meantime, the Turks come over from the Far East, and they come to Euphrates River. They stop there for 60 years. They're converted to Islam, and then they begin their aggression on to the West, and that started in January 28, 1057. That is, that's when they cross the Euphrates River and begin their advance on the West. Now, the Bible tells us that's going to be for an hour, a day, a month, and a year in prophecy. Those terms, hour, day, month, and year. Now, we have noticed as looking at those from the prophetic understanding that a day, for example, is a year. An hour is 1/12 of a day, which is a year. It would be 1 month. Now, we went into all that the other night. We can't do it again this morning. And that tells us it would be 396 years and 4 months. That's exactly what happened, because the walls of Constantinople was battered down in May 29th, 1453. Now, again, if you subtract January 28th, 1057, from May 29th, 1453, it comes up to exactly 396 years and 4 months. Let me stop there a minute. Can you tell me what's going to happen 300 years from now? Can you tell me what's going to happen tomorrow? No, none of us can. Now, the reason I say that's simply this. The Bible has to have been written by Almighty God. It could not have been written by man. There's no way. Now, we had a series of meetings here back several months ago, and we get into detail about this. We showed that from a scientific point of view, from an archaeological point of view, and from the internal evidence of the Bible itself, we proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible could not have been written by man. There's no way it could have been to have in its context the process of hundreds, in some cases thousands of years in the future, and come about to the exact year predicted. Man can't do that. There's no way man can do it. The Bible in question had to be written by men who were spoken to by God as its author. Now, we're coming on down in time later on to show that the seventh trumpet blew. Of course, this is all in symbolic language, as we know. But symbolic language is interpreted by world history. Now, these things you can read about, and we suggested you go back to your history books in grade school, and particularly middle school and high school, and they'll tell you all these things, in fact, in the exact order in which we're telling you them. The seventh trumpet blew and revealed seven vials which are poured out. Now, these vials poured out brought havoc upon what had been coming along and had arisen unseen at the time in 533, the development of the Roman Catholic powers with the Pope as the one who was supreme and head of it. Now, the Lord's Church was never led by our central headquarters or by our central committee or by anyone who was in authority. The Lord's Church was always led back in Bible times with each congregation being completely independent. There's nobody over this congregation whatsoever outside the congregation. The Bible tells us the congregation is to have elders and deacons locally, and that's it. But the congregation here works with the congregation 50 miles from here, and 100 miles from here, and 1,000 miles from here. And we do exactly the same thing, and believe exactly the same thing, because we follow the Bible. Now, this Bible comes as a source from heaven. So Christ rules over his church. Not from Atlanta, not from Miami, not from Los Angeles, not from Rome. The church of our Lord is led by God's word from heaven. And that's the only authority we have. We have no catechism. We have no confession of faith. We have no doctrine and no manual except what's in the Bible alone. Now, that's what the Lord's church did from the very beginning, and that's where it ought to be. But there arose in the meantime a man that was recognized as the Pope. Now, this was decided upon by an emperor in Rome, Justinian, who came on the scene and issued a decree in 533 in his Justinian Code, which you can read in your libraries today if you want to go back that far and look at it. In 533, he issued a decree that the bishop in Rome would be known as Lord Ecclesiae, or the Lord of the Church. There was a conflict between the Eastern and Western churches, and he made that decision that the bishop in Rome would be known as the Lord Ecclesiae, or the Pope. And that's where the Pope came on the scene. Now, we've seen then, and I said it last night, that the Pope is brought to his knees, and he's humiliated, and he loses his grand power and glory and his might, grand territory he controlled, by first of all the French invasion, which came in 1793. That's exactly 1,260 years after 533. Then we notice the sea power, that was the Roman Catholic countries, was defeated at the Battle of Trafalgar, 1805. And do you remember that Admiral Horatio Nelson was the admiral who controlled the British Navy who did this? World history points all this out. The Bible doesn't give us these names or these dates even, but it tells us these events. World history backs it up by that record. And then, of course, Napoleon came on the scene as a young general, became, as you well know, one who wanted to conquer all of Europe and was finally defeated. But, however, he humiliated the Pope in the meantime, brought the Pope away from Rome, conquered Rome, and the Pope died in captivity in Rome. And then on the scene in 1849, there was an arising in Italy that brought a rebellion. And finally, Victor Emmanuel came on the scene. In 1870, the armies of France were drawn away to Germany to fight a war, and it left Victor Emmanuel as King of Italy. He reduced the territory of the Vatican down to 108.7 acres. But that's where we came to last night. So that's a summary of what we've been talking about. And once again, let me emphasize the fact, the Bible tells us these things before they ever occurred. Now, copies of the Bible, and I want to go back over this again, copies of the Bible are in existence today, that have been in existence all the way back from the 300s A.D. Now, there were 50 copies of the Bible ordered by Constantine to be printed by hand, of course. And there are three of those we know of remaining today in the world. One's in the Vatican. I asked to see it when I was there, and Lisa was with me there November 2 years ago, and they wouldn't let us see it. They have what they call a big Vatican library, but if you go into it, there's nothing but a few of the scrolls that some of the popes have written, some pictures and so on. But under there, hidden away, are their books. And they won't let anybody see them unless you have some special permission. So they wouldn't let me see the copy of that scripture they have. But in London, you can see today the remaining two I've talked about. Now, one of those was discovered in 1800 by a man named Tisidor from Russia at Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula. Now, he is the one, I shouldn't say the Arabian Peninsula, it was in the Sinai Peninsula. And it was discovered there, and he saved it, and it's in London today. In a new building they have called the British Library. Was in the British Museum, but it's changed now to a new building. And you can go and look at it. It's right in front of you. You can see it if you wish to. And we looked at it, of course, last June when I was there, and we did some study about it. We took some notes from the copy of the Bible that was there. It goes back to 300. Now, there's another one there also. It goes back to the same date. And there's two of those copies there in the British Library. Now, there's an early copy printed in about 400, just after 400, in the Freer Library and the Smithsonian Institution in Washington. So we have a number of those around the world. These are some I happen to have seen myself. You can get copies of those if you wish to, photostatic copies. They're available if you want to buy them at $3 a page. That's the way they were several years ago when I was in Washington. But then my point is this. These copies of the Bible, not the original, they're copies. But they go back to the 300s. Now, back in the 300s and 400s, when these copies were first made, and they're there today for you to see, they predicted the same things we've been talking about. Now, we go ahead in time, 1,500 years to our present day, and we find these things are fulfilled precisely as those early manuscripts said they would be. That proves emphatically that God had to write it. Man cannot look ahead that far in the future. But God did. So we can take world history, read it, and it interprets what the Bible said in itself that long ago. Unquestionably, the Bible is God's word, and shall make us fear and quake, understanding so many people neglect and ignore what the Bible says when it's God's word itself. If God today were to roll by the scroll of heaven like he did at Mount Sinai and speak with a booming voice to the people, today we cry like they did, "Don't talk to us anymore that way, lest we die." And they said, "Let Moses speak to us," and he did. Now, God today does not roll back the scroll of heaven and speak to us with a booming voice. If he did, every single one of us would fall to our knees right today. We'd be so afraid. But when he speaks to us through the Bible, his own voice, so often we don't listen. Now, sad it is that we've become so calloused to hearing God's word that we neglect it because it's a book. But being a book is precisely what it ought to be. Because we have record that's positive, it's sure, available to us anytime we want it. We can read it over and over and over again, and we can learn what God had in mind for us to learn. But I must proceed on. As we turn to chapter 17, having discussed chapter 16 already, up to the point at which I mentioned a moment ago, we see some other things that were going to take place. Now, we haven't finished chapter 16 because chapter 16 tells us that something's going to happen at a place called the Euphrates River, and something that's going to happen at a place called, or a situation called the Air. Now, we will talk about those later on, but not this morning. We won't have time to get into those, I don't think, this morning. So we're going to come back to the latter two verses of chapter 16 this afternoon. But this morning, we turn to chapter 17 because it really summarizes, puts into perspective the things we've been talking about. Chapter 17 says, and understand we're speaking in symbolic language. I need to go back over this again because some of you were not here earlier. Symbolic language is nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to wonder about and say, that can mean anything. And it can. When you're talking symbolic language, you can just take it and apply it any way you want to and twist it any way you wish to and become all confused. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's confusing if we don't really want to see the truth and don't really try to investigate it through the eyes of world history. But if we take symbolic language, and we use that every day in our own way of life, it's not a complicated thing at all. Let me explain that to you. We have things in the world around us that are symbolic. And we use them every day, and we don't sometimes even realize what we're doing. I drew on the board the other night a signpost. Now, as you came here this morning, you passed signposts. I don't know what they were, but let me suggest one of them. One of them tells you as you come up toward a curve that there's going to be a right-hand curve, and there'll be an arrow that's turning to the right. Now, it didn't say right turn. It didn't say you're coming upon a right curve, but it just has an arrow pointed that way. You understand it. You don't question it at all. And then if it has a line drawn through it, it means you can't turn to the right. That's symbolic language. We use that every day. You come up to a red light, and the red light means stop, but it didn't say stop. Or you come to a yellow light, that means caution. It's about to change from green to red, but it didn't say that. But you all know from experience that symbol telling you that you must slow down, get ready to put on your brakes because the red light's about to come. Now, that's just two typical ideas of what symbolic language is all about. And another thing, too, when you read in your newspaper about the Hawks up in Washington, you ever been to Washington? You ever seen a hawk there? I've been there many times, but I haven't seen a hawk in Washington. See some pigeons, but I don't see any hawks. But they're there. You know where they are? They're in the Senate. They're in the Congress. Because, you see, we talk about the hawks in Washington being the ones that are warlike. They want to have war. They're aggressive. Then we talk about the doves in Washington. I hadn't seen any doves there either. I've seen pigeons, but I hadn't seen doves. Now, a dove is a symbol of peace. So we have our doves and our hawks in Washington. So when you read in your newspaper about the doves and the hawks, what are you talking about? Well, you know, because it's understood by us, these are symbolic terms that we use to denote those who are aggressive and those who are passive. Now, we could go on and just give you any number of examples of how today you recognize symbolic language. For example, if somebody does like that, what does that mean? Well, because it means, come here. If you tell your little child like that, what does that mean? Well, you don't want to say, shut up, because everybody here will hear you. So your little child's making noise. Who made noise like that just then? So you say, like that, you see. He knows to be quiet. That's symbolic language. So when we turn to the Bible and we look at symbolic language, don't be afraid of it. Just understand it and allow it to be looked at through world history, and it becomes very, very clear to you. The Bible is that way, and that's precisely what we're going to see here in chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, which we've been talking about, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. This is not very pretty, but it's exact and true, and so we must take a look at it from what the Bible tells us to. And we go farther, he says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So we've been talking about earlier about a woman. Now, this woman is a pure, clean woman spoken of by the book of Revelation in chapter 11 as the Lord's church. And in chapter 21, we're going to read about the woman who is the Lord's bride. So many times in the Bible, we speak about women in a pure, clean sense, and this usually is referred to as the bride of Christ or the church of our Lord. Now, this is not the church of our Lord. This is the counterfeit. This is the imitation. This is that wicked church we see that we mentioned earlier that came on the scene in 533. Technically, this is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we're not talking at all for a moment to hurt any individual person. I have many friends that are Catholics, and you do too. So we're not talking about them as persons. We're talking about the movement led by the papacy that went away from the truth, and the devil's behind it. He's putting the strings, as they did in the Garden of Eden. He's doing that now with this great whore we're going to read about. He says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, this beast we're talking about has been pictured in Revelation. It's pictured also back in Daniel. And it goes way back in time. Now, go with me, if you would, back to your history books in school. And here's exactly what your history book says. But it was said, first of all, in the Bible, back in 500 B.C. by Daniel. Now, the first three is mentioned in Ezekiel. And the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth is mentioned by Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. So the Bible mentions these as well as world history. Now what we find is that the first was Egypt. Now the reason why we use Egypt there as the first world dominating power is because it came on the scene, as the Bible reveals to us and as world history reveals to us. Go back to your earliest pages of your history, you'll see this was there. And Egypt was that movement that conquered God's people and kept in captivity for 215 years. Now, in 215 years, in 1496, they were released from their captivity, went across the Red Sea, and established, as you remember, 40 years later, the nation of Israel. So this is the first head of this beast we're talking about. Symbolic language, yes. Not a real beast like a dog or an ox, but this is pictured as a beast, and this woman rides on this beast. Now, the first head was 1496, or Egypt. That's when it allowed the children of Israel to go free, by God's making good, of course. The next that came on the scene was Assyria. Assyria was defeated by Babylon in 606. Now, Assyria is that nation that had a capital named Nineveh. So as you read in the Bible of Jonah, who went up to Nineveh, he went there. At the time, they were a popular and a prosperous nation. And then they were conquered by Babylon. Babylon stayed on the scene as a power until 539 when it was conquered by Persia. Persia came on the scene, as you remember, the Cyrus the Great, that came on the scene and remained on the scene until they were conquered by Greece in 331, Alexander being the great leader of the Grecian power. And then in 168, Rome came on the scene, defeated Greece, took over Egypt and Palestine and that part of the world, and maintained their control until finally, in 476, Rome, as a city, lost its power, and that's when the Pope was able to step up and become appointed in 533. Now, last night we found this, that he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, simply meaning this. Rome was in power, and there's no way the papacy could have arisen and taken seed while the emperor was there. They would have very quickly seen that the Catholic Church would have been a threat to the Roman Empire. They would quickly put it out of commission. And so until Rome fell in 476, then the Pope could not come on the scene. Well, shortly thereafter, as we mentioned earlier, how it was developed, we saw the Pope comes on the scene. That's in 533. Now, that's where we stand. These are the seven heads of this beast that we're talking about, upon which the woman rides. It has seven heads and 10 horns. We'll get to the horns in just a minute. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So this woman riding on this beast, she's, of course, as you might recognize, has these heads ahead of her. These are the history of the church, of the nations behind her. Now she's riding in glory and all kind of array upon this beast that's bringing her forward. But she's identified now, verse 5. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. Babylon has long since fallen. He's not talking about that Babylon. He's taking the name of Babylon, applying to her, because Babylon was that force that opposed the people of God back in those days with Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's using that old term and the idea of Babylon being an aggressive power to apply to this woman. He says, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. Now, if she's a whore and she has daughters, they're harlots too. And that's what it's picturing here. Now, what I'm going to say is not very pretty, and it's not very agreeable, and many of us won't like to hear it, but it's the truth nonetheless. The Roman Catholic Church was that movement of era that came on the scene when the Lord's Church, as we discussed last night, had to flee into the wilderness as to be destroyed. So the Lord's Church went into hiding, not into a bunch of trees or to a desert somewhere, but they began to mingle with seed of men to the point at which they were not easily noticed, so that they were not killed or were not greatly harmed during this 1,260 years. Some of them were, of course. Many of them were killed, slaughtered. Churches were burned with the members inside of it, and all kind of things happened that way. There were women who had their children snatched from them, thrown up in the air, and the child in front of them would light on a spear and kill it. There were many pregnant women run through with swords and spears, and all kind of things were done back then that were not pleasant. But the fact is, the Lord's Church was not done away with. Now, if you want to read about these things, it's not very pleasant. But Fox's Book of Martyrs is literally full of the things I've just described to you, and even worse. So if you want to read those, I have a book you can borrow. They're available now to buy if you want to go to a bookstore. And it gives you a history, not a pretty history, but a long history of the atrocities the church went through during these years. So for 1,260 years, the church was in hiding, in suppression, because of the forces of the papacy. Now, this papacy came on the scene, as it mentions here, described as a harlot. Now, her children, that is, her daughters, are going to be those who came out of her. Now, this is what I say is not often appreciated, but it's the truth nonetheless. We can trace the origin of many, 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 many denominations and sectarian movements to this very woman. And so, in fact, I used to be a member of one of those groups. So we have denominations as a great number came out of her because she had error and taught error. And then as people began to see what was going on, they began to start their own religious groups. We'll get to that in just a moment. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So John's standing back here now, and he sees this great wonder. He begins to admire it, it looks like, on the surface. At least to the extent of wondering about it with the great amazement. Notice what happens in verse 7. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? And the angel somewhat rebukes John here. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, we discussed the bottomless pit already. We've shown the bottomless pit as we look in chapter 20 this afternoon. The bottomless pit is going to be cast into the lake of fire. This has to do with hell and has to do with the evil and devil and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life. Now let me say that as we would say it today. He said those whose names are not written in the book of life are going to be the ones who wonder. Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, when you look at the beast that was and is not and yet is, it means this beast was destroyed. It ceases to be, it looks like, but it comes back on the scene again. That's exactly what happened. You see, this beast had the form of these six heads. It was. And then it ceased, because as you remember in 476, Rome now ceases to be that great power. Because Rome as a city exists, the power is gone to Constantinople. So these six heads show the beast that was and is not, and yet is, because it arises again in the form of the papacy. So it comes back to life again. So you see, the papacy is a reenactment of the old Roman Empire. Now we go farther. Here, verse 9, is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. And you turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. You read there about the mountains, and it speaks of them as kingdoms. So here are seven mountains, or kingdoms, on which the woman sitteth. So we've already talked to you about the kingdoms. They are spoken of as heads. Now he talks of them as mountains, and he mentions very plainly their kingdoms. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. And notice. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now these are fallen. They are no longer in existence. Then he says, and one is. Time John was writing, Rome was on the scene. Five are fallen. One is. And the other's not yet come. So the papacy at time John wrote had not yet come. It couldn't come yet. John was writing in 96 A.D. He couldn't appear until 533. So perfectly fits what history tells us about. Five empires had fallen. One was in existence right then. The other had not yet come. Exactly what the Bible says is exactly what history bears out. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other's not yet come. And when he cometh, he shall continue a short space. So he's going to continue now for 1,260 years. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and go through the perdition. So we have seven heads. He says, now another's going to rise. And this one is the eighth, and indeed it is. That's the eighth that's going to arise. But he says, this eighth is of the seven. Here's what happened. You see, the papacy came on the scene in 533. And that's the spiritual control of the papacy. But in 800, the papacy joins with the Holy Roman Empire. That's the eighth head. The Holy Roman Empire now comes on the scene and becomes that force in Central Europe that dominates the entire part of the world. Everything is under control in Spain and its power. Now, the man who's under consideration here is Charlemagne. Charlemagne came on the scene in 800 and established the Holy Roman Empire with the papacy as the spiritual head and the Holy Roman Empire as a sword. They dominate all of Central Europe, control it to the point at which those who oppose it are put to death. They're outlawed. They are vanquished. And the Holy Roman Empire now controls and dominates that entire area of the world. Then he goes ahead in verse 12 and says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. When John was writing, they were not there yet. But they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So these 10 kingdoms now that are going to rise, he said, they're going to serve the beast and his purposes. They have one purpose in mind, that's to serve him. That's exactly what happened. You see, he formed the Holy Roman Empire out of the nations that formed what we know of today as Europe. And here are the names on the boards of what those 10 kingdoms were, including Spain and France and England and Hungary and Germany and those nations. Here's the names that were used back at that particular time to identify them. And then we'll go a little farther. They shall make war with the Lamb, that is, with the church and Christ. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for the King, Lord is, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now you remember back in Daniel and early in Revelation, we noticed there was going to be one of these kings who would arise, and he'd subdue three of those and become predominant. Burgundy, the Lombards, and Ravenna became the part that was given to the Pope and became known as the Vatican State. And the Vatican State, as I mentioned last night, was reduced in the year 1870 to 108.7 acres. That's where his domain is today, and that's the land he rules over today, the smallest kingdom on the face of the earth. The Bible predicted all this coming about. He tells us now that these were going to compose the Holy Roman Empire, but in the meantime, the Lord's going to see fit to bring them to nothing, because it says the Lord's going to be victorious. Verse 15, and he said unto me, the waters which I sawest where the whore sitteth, people, multitude, nations, and tongues, and the 10 horns which I sawest from the beast, the 10 we've been talking about, the Holy Roman Empire, those which made it up. He said, these 10 horns shall hate the whore. They're going to wake up. They're going to see what's going on. They're going to rebel, and they're going to cause this whore to be put to be vanquished, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Why? For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest, that wicked woman riding on the beast, is a great city which ruleth over kings of the earth. So he's talking here about Rome, the Catholic power, the papacy. He says now that when this comes about, and she has all this power for 1,260 years, then the Lord's going to wake up these 10 kingdoms, and they're going to turn on this whore, on this papacy, and bring it to its knees. And that's exactly what happened. Here's how it happened. In the year 1170, and I wrote this in blue, I should have written it in black, I guess, but maybe you can see it. In 1170, there was a man whose name was Peter Waldo in France. Now, remember the nations as I call them all to you now. In Peter, because these are the nations that were serving the Holy Roman Empire. But remember the nations now. Peter Waldo from France began to rise against the papacy, speak against it in 1170, and his followers became known as the Waldensians. But nonetheless, they were a power that began to oppose this movement. Of course, they were killed. There were many things done against them, but they maintain an opposition, as God said they would, against this power. And then in England, John Wycliffe, France and England. You remember he had a lot to do with translating the Bible. About 1374, his work was so well accepted in many places, but not by the King of England. He had to go back into the continent to do his work, and sure enough, after he died, his work was so hated by the King of England that his body was dug up and burned and thrown to the river. But nonetheless, his work continued, and his Bible translation had a lot to do with bringing to a knees the Catholic powers in Bohemia. Now, there's another country, remember, France and England, Bohemia now. Bohemia is what we knew of a few years ago as Czechoslovakia. It's known now today as the Czech Republic. Anyway, Czechoslovakia now, with John Huss on the scene, he was a Catholic priest. He turns against the papacy, realizes the error, speaks against them very boldly. He's tricked, he's caught, he's captured, even though they had a treaty out for him, and the fact is they were supposed to be led in peace. They burned him at the stake, alive, in 1415. But his work continued and had influence. Martin Luther, as you remember, back in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed his 97 theses against the Catholic powers, against the Catholic Church there in 1517. And of course, the Lutherans, as you remember, came as a consequence of his work. And notice, if you would, this whore now has her daughters. And this is what the sad thing is. These men who were so bold and so effective in opposing the Catholic Church begin to start churches of their own. Rather than getting back to the Bible pattern and going back to Jerusalem, they went to Rome and tried to revise Rome. It didn't work. They tried to do that back in the early part of, about 1960s. And I went to a meeting of the Catholics that were having to oppose the Pope back at that time. They felt like he was much, much, much too liberal. And they needed to get back to what they call the original. And here's their argument. Instead of saying we want to go back to Jerusalem, to the Bible pattern, they said we've got to go back to Rome. And that was their theory. We've got to get back to Rome and revise Rome and make Rome be like it ought to be. Well, they're mistaken. You don't go to Rome. You go over Rome back to Jerusalem. That's where the true church was. But you see, so many wanted to go back that far, and they begin to start other churches out of their own. But Martin Luther came from Germany. Now notice, you have England, you have France, you have Bohemia, you have Germany. You see, these different nations now begin to come out and oppose the Pope and his work. And then Henry VIII in England, as you might know the story, and he's a very wicked man, a very cruel man. He's one we wouldn't for a moment want to look at with a great deal of admiration. If you visit his castle over there, or visit some of the places he went to, you'd recognize how awful he was. In fact, if you want to, you can go today to the very spot where he beheaded his own wife, because he wanted to get rid of her to marry somebody else. You can see the house she lived in today, and not too far from where she was beheaded. A pitiful story. But nonetheless, Henry VIII, because he was not allowed to have a divorce by the Pope, decided he'd start his own church. Now that today, and I'll say this as kind as I can, is where the Anglican Church came from. We call it the Church of England, Anglican Church, and the Episcopal Church today, which you see having all kind of trouble with homosexuals. The church in the United States is called the Episcopal Church, and it's a consequence of Henry VIII. But the point is, he opposed the Pope, and that's what the Bible tells us he would do. He'd come out against the Pope, and these 10 nations are going to turn on him now. John Calvin, and this is in Switzerland and in France, he turned against the Pope in 1536. I missed one, as I was talking about Henry VIII. Zwingli was an extremely fine man who had a lot going for him in the sense of standing for the truth as revealed back in the Bible times. He came to the scene in Switzerland in 1529. So we have Switzerland involved in these nations turning against him. Gustavus Vasa was the father of a family of men who opposed the papacy. This is up in Sweden and up in that part of Scandinavia in the early part of the 1500s. And they continued for quite a long while in opposition to the papacy. John Knox in Scotland in 1561 came out, opposed the Pope, and led many, many men away and opposed to his work. The Netherlands, a man named Smith over there in 1565, came out against the Pope. You see the nations now that are turning on him, the same ones that supported him back over here to begin with as this whore and her daughters. We find that now they are turning on the Pope and bringing him to his knees. Exactly what the Bible said would happen and did happen. John Glass in Scotland, 1726, said, let's get back to the Bible pattern, go and do what the Bible said to do, and leave Rome behind and correct the errors that we've gotten ourselves into and go back to the original pattern. And then the French Revolution, as you know, came on the scene in 1793. to where Napoleon really humiliated the Pope and really brought him to his ultimate end as far as his power and glory is concerned by taking Rome and conquering the Pope. And then Victor Emmanuel brought the Pope to greater humiliation in 1870 by reducing the Vatican territory down to that small area, which is no larger than some of our cornfields here in this nation. So that's basically what chapter 17 is telling us about that would occur. But we go a little farther. He says here that these nations are going to turn against the Pope, and they're going to return to the truth and try to establish again what's right and proper by opposing this wicked whore. They're going to turn on him. Now, you remember earlier in this chapter, and also in the chapters we've been reading in chapter 11, 12, and 13, Revelation told us that the woman, the church, was going to flee into... God saw fit to bring her back out of the wilderness. And he did that, the Bible tells us, at the end of 1,260 years. And he did that by causing all of these people here, and others we haven't mentioned, there are many more we haven't mentioned, many we don't even know about, because world history doesn't record them. But these men opposed, and these nations opposed, the power of the Catholic Church. They turned against it, and now, since the wilderness situation is ended, the woman comes back on the scene once more. So the Lord Church now is able to be accepted, to grow and to prosper and to live and move without opposition, because that great threat, the papacy, is taken away from her. So while she went into the wilderness for 1,260 years, it's ended now, so she comes back out of the wilderness. And these are the men who begin to lead her back out of the wilderness and give the freedom for the Bible to be taught again and obeyed again as it was in the early days of the church in the first century. Having talked about these men, let me see if I can bring it down a little bit closer to our own time. And to give you an idea of what has happened, where history records it, to bring the church back to its full glory and beauty as it was to begin with. Now, we mentioned to you earlier, the Bible's a pattern. The Bible is that which tells us what the Lord is pleased with, what we must do to please Him, and what He would have the church to be like. It tells us the name, tells us the origin, tells us the doctrine. It tells us everything we need to know about the Lord's church, because it was in existence in the first century. The disciples wrote about the church in the first century as God told them to write. So we must go back to the first century, to the Bible record, and from it we find what the church is supposed to be like and the church is supposed to do. There was a meeting, for an example, up in, there are others too, but I'll mention this one to you. There was a meeting up in a place called Manikin Town, Virginia. And this was a meeting of a number of religious men who came on the scene. And they began to talk about the fact that we are doing things that are wrong. We're doing things that are not according to the Bible pattern. And so they wanted to correct matters. Some of them wanted to, and some of them didn't. There were two men, particularly, whose names were James O'Kelly and Rice Haggard. Now, these two men said, we must go back to the Bible, leave theories and doctrines and confessions of faith and ideas that we have developed up through the centuries, leave those aside and go back to the Bible only. Take just the Bible. And if we take just the Bible, do what it says, we know we're right, because we'll be the same first church, first century church. And so they had to withdraw from that movement. And the reason they did, because the others didn't go along with them. Now, this date was December the 25th, 1792. So December 25th, 1 week before 1793, is when this movement took place. So sure enough, they established a congregation there, just exactly like it had been 2,000 years earlier, well, in this case, 1,800 years earlier, and followed the Bible pattern all they did. They had the teaching on the Sunday, they had the contribution, they had the Lord's Supper, and they had the things just exactly like the early church did, and just as we do here today. 1792, December 25th. Then there was at Heartland, Vermont, another movement similar to that in 1801 by a man whose name was Abner Jones. There was another similar movement in 1805 as well, and this movement was down in Kentucky. Some of you have been there to Ashlock, and we've been there ourselves to where this very congregation started in 1805, 1804, up at a place where Daniel Boone told the people to go and build a church in a place called Cane Ridge,
That church in 1804 returned back to the Bible pattern and exactly what the Bible said back in the first century. And then in 1807, there were some people who came over from England who brought with them the idea of going back to the original church. And leave sectarianism, leave denominationalism, leave the Catholic powers, go back to the Bible and do what the Bible says. In 1807, that occurred. These people came over from Scotland. Then in 1809, at a place called Tompkinsville, Kentucky, just outside of Tompkinsville, there was a man preaching from the pulpit. And he was talking about predestination. And as he was preaching, he convinced himself, by reading the Bible, that I'm wrong in what I'm teaching. He became convinced while he was teaching that I'm teaching error because of something he read in the Bible while he was preaching. So he studied that out. He came back to the assembly later, and there were 200 people there in this building. It's a log building, a very pretty building, still stands there. We've had meetings there ourselves. And he got up in the pulpit and said, I'm going to leave my denominational connection. I'm going to go back to the Bible, and I'm going to teach exactly what the Bible taught back 1,800 years before, and return to do things today exactly like the Bible said to do then. And be today in this 1800, I'll be the church of the first century. He said, all of you who want to go with me and follow the Bible only, go with me out this right-hand door of the church. There are three doors in that building. And so as he arose and walked out, it was snowing outside just a little bit as they walked out. Daniel Boone's sister walked with him, and 150 others of the 200 that were there. And the congregation existed for years and years as the Lord's church, patterned after the first century. That was in Kentucky, not too far. And some of you have been there and seen that very building. That was in 1809. 1819, then at Guyton, Georgia, near Savannah, Georgia, other men did the same thing. They'd come over from Austria, and they'd come over with the Lutherans to this part of the country, but they realized they were worshiping incorrectly because they're not following the Bible pattern. And so they began to establish a church, still exists today, and down there, after the pattern of the church of the first century. 1820, up in Pennsylvania, another movement took place the same way. Little Fort, Kentucky, in 1825, the same thing. What I'm telling you is that all across our nation, and other parts of the world too, about that period of time, there was a great religious awakening. And people realized we've been following the Catholic doctrine and sectarianism and denominationalism too long. We've got to get back to do what the Bible says. And they did. Throughout various parts of the world, that was done. And it continues to our present day. And that's what the Lord predicted. He said, for 1,260 years, the church is going to be in hiding. But then when that time's over, it's going to come back in full bloom again and once more shine in glory. And that's precisely what it is. Over in Germany, there's a man during the Second World War. I didn't know him, but I know a man in England who does, doing well. And he's written a book about the church in Eastern Europe. And he says that his father before him, during the First World War, knew of churches throughout that part of the world that were following the Bible pattern, doing precisely what the Bible says and had from the early days of Christianity. But then they were opposed, and of course, as you know, the Kaiser, and then Hitler came on the scene, and the church was opposed to the point at which he said, I saw three churches left, only three, that were following the Bible pattern. He said, and then I saw them die one by one. He said, we sold the material they had, gave it to the poor. He was put in the concentration camp. He said, I saw the Lord's church die. The Lord's church from the face of the earth was wiped clean. But of course, you know and I know that Daniel chapter 2, verse 42 says it will never vanish away. And of course it won't. And it didn't. But he didn't know that. He was in a concentration camp. He saw the church as he knew it die. Church after church after church there from the early days of the apostles faded away and died during the Second World War. And then he said when the Americans started coming over, and I began to hear the truth as I had known back when I was a child and back when my father was here, I began to hear the truth taught again. He said, then it dawned on me, although I didn't know it and couldn't see it, he said, it dawned on me that 200 years before the church died here in Europe, the church I was acquainted with, the Lord took that torture tooth in Europe and planted it in the American soil. And that was able to take root and grow and prosper and burn brightly so that when the truth went out here, it was still going forth in America, and now they're bringing it back over here. And he was just amazed to see how the Lord had taken care of things, and the Lord's church was going on and continued to go on, even though he did not see the whole picture. We don't see the whole picture. We don't know throughout the world where every Lord's people are, but we do know many of those in various countries where we work today, and we're thankful that we do. Here's where you can identify the Lord's church. If you take the Bible, and Luke tells us very plainly, chapter 8, he says, the seed is the word of God. Now, I've taken some seed from this country over to Africa. We took some pinto beans over there, and we planted them in the African soil. You know what happened? We had pinto beans. Because we planted the seed from America in the African soil, it brought forth a pinto product, and it's still growing over there. You can take the seed, which is the word of God. You can plant it anywhere in the entire world where honest people are. And if you follow what the Bible says, and do what the Bible says, the way the Bible says to do it, you're going to be the Lord's church. And that's precisely the truth. You don't have to follow men. You have to follow ideas. You have to be a part of some conference. You can follow what the Bible says and the Bible only, and you'll become a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, and function as the Lord intended for it to be. That's what happened. The church went into hiding for 1,260 years. It's come back in full bloom now, and we are so thankful the congregation here serves God that way. Follow the Bible in everything we do. Word, name, and practice and doctrine, the Bible only. And that's all we want, because that's what the Lord wants, is just to follow His Word completely as He directed us to do so in that Word. I've talked a long time this morning, and I appreciate so much your kindness in listening, as you have, to the words we've been speaking. We're going to stand in just a few moments and sing a song of praise and glory to our Heavenly Father. And as we do, there might be those here this morning who would like to become members of the Lord's church and become identified with that group we read about in the Bible, and how from the Garden of Eden on down to serve God acceptably. Now, some didn't continue that way, and the flood came along and took away all the world except for 8 souls. And then later on one occasion, God decided He'd destroy the entire world that was left and bring up a new group of people to Moses, because the Israelites wouldn't listen to Him. And Moses said, God, don't do that. He says, they would say you can't complete your promise if you do. So God was correct. He allowed Israel to come on the scene, and through them came Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, His church came into being and continues today. But you know, in the book of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and other places as well, chapter 16, we find examples of people just like you and me who wanted to find the truth, wanted to obey the truth, and do what God says. For example, in Acts chapter 8, there was a man, the Bible says, who had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was a Jew. He came from Ethiopia. He was a wealthy man, and a man of power and a man of honor, because he was treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. But being a Jew, he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he'd turned around and gone back on his way in his chariot toward home. And the Lord knew he was an honest man. He allowed Philip to be along the way. And as the chariot came by, and this man was in the chariot, Philip joined himself to the chariot. And the man was reading in the Bible, as we know it, Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about the lamb taken before his shearer. He was dumb, so opening not his mouth. His humiliation, his guilt was taken away. Who should have declared his generation? That's what he was reading. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? The man said, how can I, except some man should guide me? He didn't understand. And Philip said, in effect, then I'll tell you what it's all about. So it started the same scripture, Isaiah 53, as we know it, and began to teach to him Jesus. And that's all. He began to teach to him Jesus from that verse, from that chapter. And as they came on the way, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth him to me to be baptized? I want to ask you a couple of questions. First of all, he had heard about Jesus. Had he heard about baptism? Didn't he? Because he would have known to be baptized if he hadn't heard in teaching about Jesus, you need to be baptized. Let me see if I can point to you what baptism is. So many people think we're talking about water salvation. We're not. You see, water doesn't do anything but get us wet. However, water is used as an element through which we express our faith to God. Let me see if I can illustrate it to you a way that would be easy for us to understand. The Bible tells us we're saved through the blood of Christ, not through water, but what is necessary for this reason. You see, Christ died on the cross, as you remember. Christ was buried, and 3 days later, Christ rose again. Now, you find this beautifully borne out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul's writing now, and Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we must conform the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He says that's done through baptism. I think it might be well if I read that to you rather than quote it for you, because it would be much, much more effective to see exactly word for word what the Bible says. We turn to Romans 6, and here Paul's talking in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 3 says, know ye not, that is, don't you know, that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So see, how to get into Christ is through baptism. We don't get into Christ through faith only. We don't get into Christ by paying a dues. We don't get into Christ by someone voting in us. He says, know ye not that so many of us are baptized into Christ were baptized into death. Now verse 4. Therefore we're buried by him, with him, by baptism into death. The likeness Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So here Paul says that we are buried with him by baptism into death. So we die to that old man we used to be. That old man that I used to be before I learned the truth and obeyed the truth. That old man of sin. So he says we die to that old man we used to be. We are buried in the waters of baptism. And from the waters of baptism we rise to walk in newness of life. So you see, baptism is not a thing in the world, but a conforming to death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's all baptism is. But that's what it is. And that's how we get into Christ. You're baptized into him. And so the eunuch said, see, here's water. What does it mean to me to be baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He stopped the chariot and went down into the water. The eunuch was baptized. They came up out of the water. And the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more. But the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He had reason to, because now he was free from sin. He was no longer a Jew in the sense of religion. He was now a child of God, a Christian, and a member of the Lord's church. Beautiful picture of what they did 2,000 years ago and what we must do today to please our Lord. This morning, if there might be someone here, or more than someone, maybe several, who need to obey your Lord and become a member of his church, we'd encourage you to make that wish known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing this song.